You're in Sunday school. You can be dismissed. Putting on the warm blanket.
Nope, upside this way.
I think I had it right. Is it not on? There we go. Okay. All right. Sunday school. If you are Sunday school aged, I'm not sure what that is. John, are you Sunday school aged? Chris is volunteering. if you are Sunday school aged, then most have left. But if you're still here, you're welcome to go to the appropriate class. If you don't have an appropriate class, I guess it's me. So I'll be your appropriate class today. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning and for our friendship and for the family that's gathered here. For all that you do for us, Father. On Sundays especially, we recognize this, Lord, during the week, but especially on Sundays, we recognize that you are a good Father. You've put together this family that you call good. You give good gifts to us. You bestow good things upon us, Father, and that you are the definition of good. And we thank you for your word. I pray that we would be not only hearers of your word, but doers also, Lord, that we would have that balance and holiness that we hear and we study and we absorb, but at the same time then we take and we assimilate and we do and we give. Father, I pray in all things that you would be glorified and we would edify one another in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week in Sean's sermon, among many other good points that he made, he was kind of quoting or giving you a little bit of an example from my favorite author, one of my fathers of the faith, so to speak. I've not met him. I'm looking forward to meeting him at some point, and that's C.S. Lewis. And hopefully, this Christmas, I'll get to go see the kilns where he lived and where he wrote the Narnia books and the other, like Mere Christianity, which is what Sean was kind of quoting from and illustrating from. And I want to start there because as a foundation to where we're going before we get into the scripture, I want you to see something. Sean last week said something to the effect that when presented with the truth and the claims of Christ, you have one of three choices. Jesus Christ was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was the Lord. And I want you to see that what he doesn't give you and me is the option of picking society's answer today. And society's answer today is always, well, he was a good teacher, he was a good man, he was a good prophet. And I'm just from the pulpit, on the CD, wherever I'm calling bull on that because he doesn't allow you that out. The fact of the matter is, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be sent by God. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal with God. He says, there's no way to God but me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's got all of these Matthew, Mark, Luke, John quotes, eyewitness accounts. This is a guy who says, I am God. Okay, so either he is, and that's true, or he's a liar, in which case he's a purposeful deceiver. Because he's telling you I'm God, but he knows he's not, and he's trying to deceive you because he has evil intent. So that's the liar part of it. The lunatic part of it is maybe he's a benign, crazy guy. Maybe he doesn't know that he's not God. He's not really purposely trying to deceive you, so he's not really a liar. He's just nutty. Okay? So liar is the deceiver. Lunatic is the I think I'm God, but I'm under some type of a weird mental illness delusion that I'm God, or I'm actually God. But here's the thing. Can you really call a lunatic or a liar a good teacher? I mean, how good is the teaching if you're lying about it or you're crazy about it? I mean, it's not. Nobody goes around and says, The lunatic is a good teacher or a good man or a good prophet, or the liar is a good man or a good teacher or a good prophet. So Jesus doesn't give us that out. That's the cheap out that we want. We know he was a historical figure and he said these good things, love your neighbor and the rest of it. Yeah, but he also said that is true because I'm God, and you need to believe me when I say love your neighbor because I'm telling you I'm God. So he doesn't give us that middle ground. And so I wanted to kind of recapture that idea, because here we don't believe he was a liar and we don't believe that he was a lunatic. We believe that he is and was and always will be the Lord, that Jesus is in fact who he claimed that he was. And if that's the point, and we do believe that, then when we get to Scripture, especially the Scripture that's quoting what he said, we need to approach it as if he was Lord, because he is Lord, because it is true, and because he is Lord, and because it's true, what he says is to be believed. So with that as the introduction, let's stand and read Luke 21, 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So here's the background. Here's the setting. This is when Amanda was doing some tutoring with the classical conversations homeschooling group we had in Evansville for a while, and she would get into the literature part of it, and I'd hear her talking with Graham and with the other students, and you know, they're reading Tom Sawyer or something. What she wants to know, what first thing is, what's the setting? Where is this taking place? Who are the main characters? This is along the Mississippi River. Where is it? Because you get a context of what's going on if you kind of have a picture of what the setting is. So here's the setting. When Jesus is there and he's observing these short little four verses, he is in what's called the court of women. And if you look, you can Google it. You can, a lot of the Bibles have the pictures in the back as far as how the temple was set up. But you have the temple as kind of a rectangle, or the temple area. And you have a number of different gates that you can get in. You can get in the first of the outer walls, and then you're into some kind of a courtyard. But the courtyard isn't where the temple actually is. You'd have to pass through another courtyard to get in there. So it's kind of set up in that, you know, you go through the big gate, you've got some open areas, maybe some alcoves on the side, and then you walk through the courtyard in through another gate, and eventually you're at the temple steps. But the court of women is right outside the first gate. You come on into the gate, there's this big open area, and it's called the court of women. Now, on either side of the court are the treasury, and the treasury is for the temple tax and for different monetary offerings, or if you were to buy some turtle doves, or you were going to make a sacrifice and you had some change left over, you might give that into the temple treasury. And so this is where the money is collected. And there are 13 boxes. And if you think about it, almost like an old sea chest or one of those trunks that people would pack. You know, you're going on the Titanic, you're taking a voyage, and you've got those sea chests. And they're kind of the flat top, not the rounded pirate chests, but the steamer type of chest. And on top of it is this gramophone looking device. Do you guys remember the old Victrola gramophones, where it's got that trumpet that comes out, and it's got the wider opening, and it funnels down to a little bit of a narrow opening? Well, if you turned that upside down so that the narrow opening is at the top and it funnels down into the larger trumpet, that's what's on top of these boxes. So you've got 13 of these boxes in the alcove of the court of women, and people are coming up and they're putting their coins in through the small opening. And you know, when you go to the mall sometimes, you've got those little spinny things, you put the quarter on the top and it goes all the way down through. It's kind of like that in reverse. And so people are putting in their money, And there is no paper money at this point, right? This is all coin. So you got the clink of the coin. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That was the medieval indulgences that Martin Luther railed against. But there's 13 boxes, and everybody's putting in their coins. And each chest of the 13 is labeled for a different type of offering. So the funds are collected, and then they're earmarked for special uses. You have a sin offering. You might have the extra you're tipping on your turtle doves. You might be paying for a sacrifice. This is where the treasury is located, and Jesus is in the court of women when he's observing the events in this story. So the widow, and the Bible says she puts in her mites. She drops these mites into the treasury box, and each one of these mites is worth 1/64th of a denarius. It almost reminds me of you go to Arby's, right, and you get a coupon that says one free slider. You get one free slider sandwich, and it's good until December 31st of 2018. And the super fine print there on the bottom says, this coupon is worth 1/100th of a cent. No cash value. So if you collected 100 of the free slider coupons, I suppose you could trade them in for a penny. But essentially it's saying, this piece of paper is worthless. Unless you use it for what it's supposed to be used, getting this free sandwich, there's no monetary value to it. So that's about what a mite is, right? A mite is 1/64th of a denarius. And at this time, one denarius was a working man's daily wage. So this is 1/64th of one day's wage is what the widow's mites are worth. These coins are also called lepta. And lepta literally means peeled because they're so thin, it's like peeling an apple or a carrot or so. They're literally just these tiny little shavings. They probably don't make much of a sound at all. Everybody else is throwing in hard money, right? And the rich are putting in their offerings, and they're going through the trumpet, and they're crashing into the box, and you can hear it. And you know, I don't know that this is true, but I envision some, you know, the really super rich guy who's just putting him in there like a slot machine, and he's listening to him, and it's making the show of how much it sounds and how much it's going down in there and coming back up through the trumpet, and this widow has got her peelings, her lepta, which 1/64th of a day's wage. So she's giving her peelings. She's giving, the Bible says, all that she had to live on. And her sacrificial giving here in this story pleases the Lord, and it's held up to us as an example. Let's look real quick at Mark as well, because Mark also recounts this story. Apparently this story made an impression because 50% of the Gospels are recounting it. And that's Mark 12:41. And Mark says, and he's talking about Jesus, and he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And that word there that Mark uses in 12:41, where it says Jesus sat down and watched the people put the money into the offering box, that word watch is the Greek word from which we get our word theater. And it means to gaze or to look on intently. He's looking on for the point of observation. This is an action verb. It's not like he accidentally saw it, or while he was doing something else and he was distracted, he saw this out of the corner of his eye. He's making a point to observe these people as they're putting in their money. And it's where we get our word theater. So there are many Passover worshipers. This is the background. I mean, we're in Luke 21, but we're in Passover, and we're moving We're moving from the birth of Jesus Christ to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and that's the whole point of Luke, is this. 2 weeks ago when I was teaching, we were talking about how history is unstoppably moving from creation to crucifixion to resurrection to glorification, and that's where history is going, and Luke is going there as well. So the background here is that we're at Passover, and the Passover worshipers are coming in. There's a lot of people here. There's a lot of people in the temple that day, and Jesus is watching them dropping their donations into the trumpet boxes. And perhaps nobody notices that Jesus is there. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that anyone did. He wasn't having any interaction with anyone but his disciples. But Jesus is there, and he's noticing the folks that are giving their offerings, and he notices this anonymous widow. So let's look first, before we get into kind of the points of this, because I know this, it's four verses, it's a short four verses, it's a very familiar four verses. I don't know that I'll bring out anything new with it, but really my job isn't to bring out new stuff, it's to show you the Word of God. If I'm bringing out new things, you probably ought to question where I'm getting that. So we're going to open the Word of God and see what it has to say. So let's start, before we get to what it says, Let's talk a little bit about what it doesn't say. Jesus here is not praising the widow's poorness. He's holding up as an example to us her giving. He is not commanding us to go be poor like the widow. He's not calling us to a life of poverty or asceticism. He's not saying there's some extra holiness or extra gift in being poor. That's not the point of what the story is. And likewise, Jesus is not rebuking the widow for being poor. He's not implying that somehow because she has no money and she can only put these peelings in, that somehow she's sinned and this is a punishment for some sin in her life. It's not a call to poverty, but it's not a call to wealth or some prosperity teaching either. That's Joel Osteen, not Jesus Christ. So here, the idea is not necessarily financial. It's bigger than the finances of it. I want to make sure we don't reduce the story down to the idea of be poor or be rich, because that's really not the point of what Jesus is doing here. Rather, he's recounting facts, right? This is an observation. He's saying, this is what's going on, and Luke and Mark are recording what actually is going on here. These are like that old television serial Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. So was it Joe Friday? Was that the detective's name, Detective Friday? Just the facts, ma'am. And that's what Jesus is providing and what Mark and Luke are recounting. Jesus looked up, that's a fact, and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. That's a fact. And he saw a poor widow, that's a fact, put in two small copper coins. That's a fact. We're not getting to the finances of the rich or poor. He's just giving the facts, ma'am. But there's a point that Jesus is going to make about his observation. These facts aren't here just for the sake of being there or being recounted. So let's look at what Scripture actually does say. And we know, and we've talked about it, and we've preached it, and we've taught it, and we discuss it in our personal conversations, and we discuss it in our Wednesday night meetings. Scripture is interpreted by Scripture. So you don't need to take my word for it. If I'm not backing up what I'm saying with something that the Holy Spirit has said and is saying, then you don't need to believe me. So I'm going to show you here from Scripture that we interpret Scripture by Scripture, and here's the point of where we're going with this. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And all of the junior high and high school folks that are here say, hey, wait a minute, we talked about that for months in youth group. We went through Proverbs and we would get stuck on these verses because they're showing us we act on what we believe. As we think in our heart, so are we. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we get back to our Scripture, and Jesus says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. And here's what the scripture is getting to. Here's what it is saying. It's a matter of the heart. It is a matter of your heart. It is a matter of my heart. It is a matter of the widow's heart. It's not the amount that was put in. It's the matter of it's the why and the what's and all that comes behind it. All of the decisions that she made before she put them in there. Because again, she's giving not even only out of her poverty. She's literally, both of Mark and Luke recount, she's giving all she has to live on. So it's not like, I'm poor and I'm going to make this offering, but I got $12 back home. I mean, she doesn't have $12 back home. She's got nothing. She's literally giving all she had to live on. And it's a matter of the heart. Luke 6:45, and I love it that we can look at Luke here and interpret Luke. I mean, we're even in the same book here. Luke 6:45 says, the good person out of the good treasures of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so let's notice three things about these verses here. Three things about our story that's in Luke and in Mark 2. First, the Lord notices our giving. It's not like a passive thing. The Lord is actively looking, theatering, intently observing in a very active way what the giving is. The point of the story, you know, one of them is that he's observing. Mark notes that many rich people were putting in large sums. He notes that the widow put in two small copper coins, and he says that Jesus saw how much each one gave. And Luke reports that Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and that he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. So the first point I want to hit and then move on from is that the Lord is aware and observes our giving. Our giving does not escape his attention. And not only with giving, but in all areas of our lives, we have an observant God. We do not have a God who, and I don't know that it's so popular anymore, but for a time, maybe in the 80s and the early 90s, there was this theory, and I think sometimes it was called the clockmaker or the watchmaker's theory of how things work. And it is, I'm sure there's a God, but God started creation and then stepped away from it. And like a watchmaker, once it was wound and put together, he's no longer active in that watch. You put it on your wrist and you just go. And so, yeah, God started everything, but he's not actively intervening in the affairs of men. We don't believe that. We don't believe that because Scripture doesn't show us that. What Scripture shows us is that we have an observant God who's intimately involved in the affairs of men, who loves you, who loves me, who's calling us to him, who is observing what it is that we're doing and not doing, not in a Santa Claus, he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake kind of way, but in a, I mean, those of you that are parents, you get what the Lord's heart is here. You watch your children. You know, it's like we all snuck into our kids' rooms and watched them sleeping when they were babies. And we, you know, as they grow up into be teenagers, you try not to do that because they think it's creepy. But and maybe they're light sleepers. But you try to find ways to observe them, and you care about them, I mean, Graham's 16. He's a young man. He's a good driver, you know. I mean, he's safe in the car, and I trust him. But I still want to know when he gets there, and I still want to know when he's leaving. And I want him to text me, not because I don't trust him, but because I just want to. He's my kid, you know. I want to know that he's safe. I want to be observant. I want to know what he's doing in the day. So he's at school, and I'm texting him, or he does most of his classes online this year. But his mom will make him breakfast and take it up to him while he's there at his computer, at his desk in his room, or I'll get him a cup of coffee. Why? Because it's just an excuse to observe your kid, right? I mean, you're a dad, you're a mom. You want to be actively participating. You don't want to be sleepwalking through this stuff. And I was just fact, I was telling Randy and I, where's Randy? There he is, way in the back. We were talking before the service about, I'm going on a rabbit trail, but it's a good rabbit trail. And he was telling, Randy, do you mind if I share what you shared with me? Is that okay? He was telling me that, you know, he had been raised in church, but he and his stepfather had a very rocky relationship. There was a lot of tension there because his stepfather was physically abusive to him, and I think he said his sister. And so he'd go to church and he'd hear the pastor and the people in the church talking about a good God, or a good father, but his immediate example is somebody who's abusive to him. And so he's having a hard time as a kid getting to the fact that God is a good father because that's not being modeled for him. See, now what I've done, I'm just confessing, is that I forgot the point I was going to make with all of that. So it's going to come back to me in 5 minutes. It happens because, like I said, it's a rabbit trail. It's not in the notes, so it was going to tie in at some point. I'll come back to that. Oh, there you go. See, if I talk long enough, it'll come back to me. So the point that I was making to Randy is, you know, I said, I think you'll agree with this, Randy. I said, what really changes that is when you become a parent. And all of a sudden, 1/13th of a millisecond after you have a child, you have this compartment in your heart that opens up and you had no idea it was there. And you have this unconditional, huge capacity to love this child. And you begin at that point to know what a father's heart is or what a mother's heart is. And all of those immediate bad examples of things or things we've got to get beyond kind of fade away because now you're that example. It's you. You're feeling this way about your child. And you want to be observant and you don't want to sleepwalk through it. You want to be part of it. And all of that to say we have an observant God who's genuinely interested in us, who's actively intervening in our affairs, who's calling us to him. This is not an absent watchmaker God. And he sees our giving. So the second point then is if the Lord observes our giving, if he sees our giving, is that the Lord evaluates our giving. And I want to expand the definition of giving because, again, this is not so much limited to finances here. This is not a message on tithing. It's not a message on finances. It is a message on giving. Our time, our resources, ourselves, our finances, all of that stuff comes in with the whole package. Our ministries. When we talk about giving, it's much more than financial. And the Lord evaluates our giving. When the Lord exclaimed, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. He was evaluating their gifts. He's piling up all of the gifts of the rich on one side, and you can't pile up, you know, two mites because it's like dust mites. So you got these little dust mites here and this huge pile of, you guys seen the Lord of the Rings, the dragon Smaug, you know, and he's got his treasure and he's on there and he's just... So all the rich there, and you got the two little dust mites over here, and the Lord is evaluating this. He's weighing it. He's making a value judgment, and he says, hers weighs more in the sight of God than all of this treasure over here. And he explains in 21:4 that they gave out of their surplus, out of their extra, but she gave out of her poverty and put in all that she had to live on. And essentially, and again, I want to make sure that we're not reading too much in or saying things that Scripture doesn't say, but I do think that this is remarkably consistent with what we've been given, is that the gifts of these rich in this instance that Jesus is observing, he's saying that didn't cost them anything. They didn't have to go without anything. They didn't have to adjust their lifestyle. They didn't have to play bill triage. You know, do I pay the doctor bill or do I pay the light bill or do I put gas in my car? I mean, we've all been there, right? You're playing triage with your finances because there's not enough to go around. But that's not what the rich are doing here. The widow may have gone home and not had a meal or two meals or 3 days of a meal, or we don't know what the rest of that story is, but Jesus says she's giving out of her poverty. She's giving all that she has. She's giving something that's costing her something, and they're not. And I forget which Old Testament story it is, but there's a verse where I think it's one of King David's subjects, and the subject wants to give King David something, or his men, or feed them. I forget the details of it, and he wants to do this for the king for free. And David comes back. I think it's David, and says, "I will not offer my lord that which costs me nothing. I'm going to pay for this. I want it to cost me something. I want some skin in the game here. I'm not going to give out of my abundance. I want to give out of my poverty." And I think for us, and by the way, when I say us, I don't mean you. I mean us, me and you and us together, especially in this culture, especially in this area. I think far too often we offer God our leftovers. That after we take care of ourselves, and after we pay the bills, and after we buy the groceries, and after we buy the new pair of shoes, and after we do all of these things that aren't even necessarily needs, but get into wants and luxuries, I think at that point then we offer what's left of our money, and what's left of our time, and what's left of ourselves, but it often costs us very, very little. And no, I don't mean that we do that all the time, and I don't mean that it's epidemic and that's the way we live our lives, but if there's not a place to be honest with ourselves and honest with one another as a faith family, and if that place isn't here under the word of the Lord where we can take honest assessment of what it costs us, then there isn't a place for that. But the place is here. We confess our faults one to another, and we confess our sins and our shortcomings. And I think that the fact of the matter is that oftentimes in the hustle and bustle of our lives and our jobs and holidays and maybe trying to get the kids to school or to college or soccer and we need this new car or whatever it is, I think what we offer the Lord often becomes an afterthought instead of being a proactive measure. I had an attorney years and years ago, probably 25 years ago, just started practicing law, and I remember I was in the Knox Superior Court too, and I'm there in the alcove. And this other attorney and I are talking about pro bono legal work because lawyers have an ethical duty every year to provide so much free counsel. And this is the idea of taking care of the widow and the orphan, right? Is that certain, you can't afford it, but you need some legal help. So we have requirements to do so many hours of pro bono. And I remember this attorney telling me, he says, "You got to remember that pro bono is an intention and not a result." I think maybe I've shared that story before, but the idea he was telling me is, it's not pro bono if you go in with the idea of being paid and they stiff you on the bill. That's getting stiffed on the bill. You take that up with your tax guy. You maybe write it off, but that's not pro bono. Pro bono is going in with the intention of providing a service that costs you something to offer somebody else something for free. That's pro bono. It's a matter of the heart. It's the intention. It's the voluntariness. And that's what Christ is getting to here, is that the widow is volunteering. Her heart's in the right place. She's being proactive and she's giving this. Whereas the piles of money and the mountains of treasury that the rich are giving is still out of their surplus. It's cost them nothing and it affects their lives when they get home in no significant way. The idea here is that God is really not after your money. He's after your heart. And if he gets your heart, your money goes with it. And if he gets your heart, your time goes with it. And if he gets your heart, your relationships go with it. And if he gets your heart, your home and your hospitalities goes with it. And if he gets your heart, the way you respond to your boss or to your employees come with it. And if he gets your heart, he gets all of these things, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else gets added on. Because God's not after your money. He's not the tax man. He's after your heart. He knows, and if you look at, or write down, check it out later, Matthew 6:21, he knows that where our hearts are, they will be inseparably bound with our money and our time and who we are, because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if your heart follows your treasure, if your treasure is in the Dow Jones Industrial Average or your 401k or your financial investments or your, you know, if your heart's with your wife or your husband or your children, and those are good things. Those are good things to put your heart after, but they're not the primary thing. Those are the things that are added on after. If your heart is to your spouse and you follow your spouse where the Lord wouldn't lead, then the Lord doesn't have your heart. We can make idols of just about anything. And we're very, very good at it. But where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, so the Lord observes our giving. He evaluates our giving. And the third thing here is that since the Lord observes and evaluates, the lesson, the payoff, we're the trumpet here too, and we're going to funnel down to this point. The payoff is when we give, and we should give, we give as unto the Lord. That's the point. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Ephesians 6:7. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So this widow here, her giving paints a picture for us. It shows us how we should respond to the great love of Jesus Christ. We're to give him our hearts. And if we give him our hearts, the rest of it follows. If we're not, as a litmus test, when I was a kid, I had a job cleaning pools. I had a lot of glamorous jobs as a kid, cleaning toilets and cleaning pools. It seemed like there's a lot of cleaning involved with it. Those jobs that nobody wants to do, so they'll pay a 16 or a 17-year-old to do it. But I learned a lot of things, and I have, you know, all kinds of illustrations for later in my life. But you had these little pieces, these litmus papers, you know, for the pH balance. And after you put the chlorine in the pool and you tried to get this, that, and the other, you take those little litmus sticks and you put them in there and you get purple or pink or blue, and you're trying to balance the pH level in the pool. Because if it's too acidic, well, that's a problem. You're not going to enjoy swimming there. And if it's too base, I think you get algae and stuff from that. So you're trying to get that litmus test just right where it's supposed to be on the pH balance. And so as a litmus test for us to find out where our balance is, I would suggest for you and for me that if we find we're not giving faithfully and generously of our money, our time, and ourselves to the Lord's work, it shows that we're lacking in our love for the Lord, because we act on what we believe. And if we find that we say things that we don't do, there's probably a problem that needs to be corrected. But the biggest point of all of this, because we do these things as unto the Lord, who observes and evaluates our giving, the biggest point that I want to leave you with is that this ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, who made the total self-sacrifice and self-gift for us on the cross. He's not asking you to do something that he's not done himself, which I think is brilliant, right? So this isn't just some esoteric big idea concept where Jesus is out there. I used to have a friend who used to tell me, he was a super nice guy, like, you know, everybody loved him, and he couldn't follow up on anything. I mean, just nothing. And so I asked him, just kind of challenging him about that one day, and he says, well, you know, my job is to cast the vision. I'm a vision caster, and somebody else can do it, but I cast the vision. His name is Jack, and it's like, I don't know, Jack. I think maybe if you got a vision, you need to be the first person leading the charge, you know. Go be Joan of Arc and get out there and lead. You may end up being burned at the stake, which is part of leading, but go out there and lead. And Jesus is leading here, right? This is the example. You go be like what you see in me. And what do you see in me? Well, we see the cross. We see, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he's talking to people that are believers. He's talking to me and you. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He's the ultimate example of the widow. The widow's this little court of women, treasury, trumpet box example, and yet all of those things, and even the words, the rich and the poverty, and he was rich but he became poor, that's all pointing us to Jesus Christ, who, though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, which was a curse in the Old Testament. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And yet Jesus is saying, I will do all of these things. I will give this sacrifice. It will cost me something for you. And he took his sins, our sins, on himself so that he could be, God could be, both loving and just and offer us a complete pardon, offer us complete redemption. So to please God with your monetary giving, to please God with the giving of your time and yourself and your resources, you must first receive his indescribable gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, because that's where it starts for me and for you and for the next person who comes in the door and for the people that we meet and the people that we have influence with every day. It starts with Jesus Christ. And once he has our heart, then he has all of us. And we should show our love to him by giving costly gifts that please him. He sacrificed all for us. There is some sacrifice. We should sacrifice all back for him. There's that expectation. He did this for us. We're to model who he is. We sacrifice back. And we give him costly gifts. There's a theologian by the name of J.C. Ryle, and he said once, and I think it's a brilliant way to close this out, a giving Savior ought to have giving disciples. And that's really where the rubber hits the road. And so let's close in prayer. Let's think about the fact, as we head to communion, let's think about the fact that God does actively observe what it is we give of our resources and that he evaluates this. And not, the point of the evaluation isn't condemnation. You know, the scripture records in a number of places where Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He doesn't have to do the active work of condemning because the world was already condemned. He says, what? I came into the world that they might have life and have life through me. So this idea of evaluation isn't to put his thumb on you and make you feel bad about your giving. The idea is he evaluates our gifts and we're challenged to be more Christ-like in what we're doing. It's a father's encouragement. If when Graham was younger, and he would, you know, not that Graham ever didn't listen. I mean, he listened perfectly to everything we ever said. And behold, a man in whom there is no guile. But let's say hypothetically, he was doing something we didn't want him to do, and we would discipline him, right? You know, you rebuke him in the sense that stop doing that. That's bad for you. Start doing this. This is good for you. And from a father's heart, it wasn't that I wanted to condemn my son or to put something on him or to make him feel bad. I wanted him to be whole. I wanted him to be healthy. I wanted him to be safe. I wanted to have that relationship unbroken. I wanted to have my fellowship with my son restored. So when I disciplined him or challenged him or chastised him, it wasn't because I wanted to make him feel bad or keep him under my thumb. It's because I wanted him to grow from being a good boy to being a good man. And that's how it happens when we're rebuked and the Lord disciplines those that he loves. So when we talk about this idea of evaluation, I don't want you to walk away thinking that this is some condemning act. This should be something that's encouraging and edifying. Hey, you're lacking. We need to step it up because you're giving me the leftovers out of your abundance. It's not costing you anything. I gave you all that I am, and I continue to offer you all that I am. The Lord gives us good gifts, but the best gift he gives us is himself. You need to step it up. You need to act into that. I often think about it as like a pin the tail on the donkey type of thing. You know, we live in a culture where we want our life and we want our stuff and we want, I love Tracy coined a phrase, narcissism. You know, we're all narcissists and want what we want, but we want to put Jesus on there too. So we're narcissists. And it's pinning the tail on the donkey. We want all that we want, and we want the tail of Jesus pinned on the donkey of our life. Now, it's not the way it's supposed to be. We're new creatures in Christ. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are made new. We shouldn't be trying to tack this on. We should be giving him our hearts. We should be giving him who we are. We should be giving him all of our gifts and all of our resources. And so think about that, please, and reflect on that, and try to make the personal application. Where does the rubber hit the road in your life? Where does the rubber hit the road in the life of your family? Is it a matter of hospitality? Is it a matter of finances? Is it a matter of time? Is it a matter of volunteering? Is it a matter of ministry here at Harvest, or ministry through your home, or ministry in your place of employment? As you come to the open table this morning, let's not just leave this as an idea. Let's not just leave this as four verses that we're intimately familiar with that we had one more sermon on. Let's think about, where's the application? Where in my life tomorrow could I actually apply this? What's one thing? I'm not asking for 12 things, right? 12 things is a recipe for you to stop doing it in 2 weeks. But one thing, you can do one thing, and then when you've got that one thing mastered and it becomes a habit, you could pick one more thing. And there's what, maybe 100 people here today? If all of us picked one, that would be 100 different things that we as a faith family could be doing to offer back to the Lord what he's given to us. We keep doing that kind of thing, it's going to exponentially grow, and before long, if we're not careful, people are going to think that we look different than the world and ask us why we're different from the world. But we got to act different from the world in order to be asked that question. So Matthew 26 through 28 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" 1 Corinthians 10:17 tells us, "Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And as we've said many, many times, communion is for the faith family of Jesus. It's for those who have received him as the offering for their sins, as their Redeemer, and as their Savior. This is where our giving begins, when we receive him so that we can give back. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you are part of the faith family of God, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the tables are open. Come, reflect, pray, seek the Lord. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, if you do not know him as your Lord, if you've not received that free gift that he gives to us, where all of this starts, elders, stand up. Guys who are elders, go ahead, that are here today, stand up. Anyone? I am. Sean, is Sean out there? Okay, Bobby, Shorty, they're not here today. There's Bobby, okay, in the back. And Nick, right there, okay. If you do not know the Lord, if you've not received Jesus Christ, find one of us. We'll pray with you. We'll chat with you. We want to make sure that this is where it all starts. This is where life and life more abundantly start. We'd be remiss if we didn't make that offer and didn't give you that opportunity before you leave. So if you're here and you don't know the Lord, please find one of us. We'll hang around for a while. We'll go sit down and have a chat, and we'll introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the faith family of God, the tables are open. Come.